Last week, we were looking at what mortification is not. This is a very typical Puritan fashion, to look at what something is not and then to look at what something is. Kind of think of it, if you will, like building a house. Usually, if you're going to build a house, you're not going to find a lot that is absolutely perfect. There are going to be some trees, the land's going to be unlevel, and you're going to have to clear away some of that so that you can lay a firm foundation from which to build your house on. And that's what Owen is doing for us last week. He's clearing away some normal and unhelpful habit patterns that we have when it comes to mortification. He gives us five of them. Mortification is not killing sin utterly or being perfect in this life. Mortification is not dissimulation or merely changing some external action, leaving the inside, leaving our hearts unaffected. Mortification is not going from having an outgoing and a boisterous personality to being a sedate and quiet person. No matter what your personality is, sin will twist it, but also, no matter what your personality, God will use it for His glory. Fourth, mortification is not simply changing sinful habit patterns one for another. Growing old, we typically change the way in that we sin, but that's not mortification. As Owen says, you're still a slave. Either way, you just have changed masters. If you go from being young and lustful to being old and a Pharisee. And finally, he said, it is not mortifying sin is not having only occasional victories over sin. And so that takes us through the first part. This is a quick review of what we looked at last week. And now this week, we turn to Owen chapter 6, where he tells us what mortification is, wherein mortification chiefly consists. And he gives us three things that we're going to be looking at this week. The first is mortification is a habitual weakening of sin. It's a habitual weakening of sin. Second, it is constantly fighting and contending with your sins. And then finally, it is actually seeing success and victory against your sins. Now, before we get into that, I just wanted to make a brief book plug for you. You might have remembered at the very beginning of Sunday school, Mr. Duncan mentioned that when J.I. Packer was asked what was the most useful book he's ever read that has helped him in his Christian life, it is Volume 6 of Owen's Complete Works. This is where mortification of sin comes from. He has a treatise on temptation, on the nature of indwelling sin in the believers, and also a very good sermon on Psalm 130. And if you're like me and you're not a natural reader, you look at something like this and say, I don't think I should even try that. But how many pages would you have to read from this in order to go through it in a year? Roughly 10. And so I just wanted to bring that and show you that, even though it looks kind of monstrous and scary, just 10 pages, and it would be a very good thing to consider using for your Lord's Day afternoon, perhaps make a devotional out of it and just work through the whole of that. If you're really enjoying what Owen has been saying to us so far, I think you'll greatly benefit from the rest of Volume 6. So I just wanted to show you that and perhaps recommend that you might want to try to read through that. So this week we come to what mortification is. And the first thing that Owen tells us is that it is a habitual lessening of the power of sin. Now, Owen begins by telling us every lust, and when Owen uses the word lust, he doesn't use it in the sense that we do. We use that in a very defined sense, talking about sexual lust or sexual temptation, but in Owen, and generally in the Puritans, lust is a more broader term, talking about any sinful desire. Every lust is a depraved habit or inclination continually inclining the heart to evil. Now, it's important to take note of the fact that Owen, when he starts talking about what we are mortifying, how we're going to do mortification, the first thing that he mentions is that it's not so much dealing with particular sins. Yes, you have to do that, but the real goal, the real end, what mortification really looks like is lessening the habit, where a habit is an inclination, an evil inclination or disposition of your heart to do certain things that are displeasing to the Lord. And this is important for us because Owen, taking our attention perhaps off of the immediate temptation and going into the heart of the matter, helps us win the war, not just win battles against sin. If you want to do more than just win battles against sin and really have a victorious condition in your Christian life, you need to be dealing not only with particular sins, but with the habits, the dispositions, the inclinations of your heart. I think as we take a look at what Owen has to say about habits, it's helpful to look at this through the lens of the Civil War. Now, if you look at the Civil War and just the battle statistics, one question that pops up, especially if you look at the first 2 years of the war, is why didn't the South win? Now, that's not me as a lifelong Southern native, you know, exercising wishful thinking about how things would have gone. No, no, no. If you just look at the raw statistics, the South won more battles than the North in the early days of the war. The Union generals were terribly outmatched when going up against men like Stonewall Jackson and General Lee. So why is it then that the South did not win, despite the fact that they actually inflicted more casualties on the North than the North did on the South, and in the early phases of the war won continually? Well, it's because the North actually had a battle plan for winning the entire war, not just individual battles that were in front of them. The plan, and there is some debate on this by historians, but the plan was called Anaconda. That was its popular name. You would cut off the Mississippi and cut off trade. You would blockade the eastern ports, not allowing the southern economy to trade with European powers. And then you would capture Richmond. And by doing that and by continually fighting against the South, they had a plan so that you cut off the economics and you slowly beat the South into submission by constantly being on the offensive. However, the South really didn't have any kind of coherent plan like that. The South was just continually trying to fight the war that was in front of them. And the same thing is true about Owen and what he's telling us in terms of we need to deal with the habits of sin. If you're just trying to deal with any particular eruption of sin or any particular situation that sin gets you in, you will constantly be putting out fires rather than actually dealing with the source of your problem. Let me illustrate what I mean here. If you have someone at work, a coworker, who his personality, particularly, you know, to use an old Southern phrase, just kind of gets your cranks your tractor, oil and water. The two of you just really don't get along with one another, and you're talking to him, and he says something passive aggressive or something that kind of gets you angry, and you're about to say something, and you catch yourself and say, you know what, I really shouldn't say that. I shouldn't be this angry. I shouldn't be thinking about it. I need to have biblical self-control. That's a good thing. That is a victory. But if you want to win the war with your anger, you need to deal with the dispositions of your heart so that when you're confronted with a situation like that, your first inclination is not to think, well, why I oughta. Your first inclination is to say, well, I need to deal with this in a gracious, a biblical, and a God-honoring manner. And so if you can win that battle, if you can reprogram yourself, if you will, spiritually, so that you're thinking in categories of honoring Christ more often than you're not, you won't have to fight that battle and catch yourself at the last minute. You will have exercised self-control, not just in stopping sin from coming up, but you've got to the root source of it. And so that's what Owen tells us. We need to be concerned about the habits or reprogramming our entire thinking and our entire way in dealing with life, so that we're thinking with a Christ-centered focus. And so that becomes our first gut reaction, our habits of our heart. And as Owen talks about this, he uses an imagery that I think is particularly helpful in dealing with sin. He draws on Paul where he says, you must crucify the old man. Or in Romans 6, the old man being on the cross and dying. And Owen says that when you start mortifying sin, it is like putting someone on a cross. If you were about to be put on a cross, what would your first inclination be to do? To get off of it. Dying on a cross is a particularly slow, painful, and rather unattractive way to die. And so that's why Roman soldiers would take two and three people to pin someone down to the cross. Even if that man had been starved, even if that man had not had water, with all of his might, he knows that he's about to die. And so he's going to try to force himself off that cross in any way that he possibly can. The same thing is true with mortifying sin. You're going to be depriving your lusts of things that feed them. You're going to be depriving them of life, loading them with gospel promises, using the law, using all the means that we as Christians have been given by God through the ordinary means of grace and through the Word and through the Holy Spirit to deprive your particular lust of its power. And so when you start mortifying, it's going to fight back. It's going to be rather nasty. You're going to face temptations like you haven't before. But slowly but surely, the habit of sinfulness will die off if you do the things that Owen suggests and that the Bible suggests to us in terms of mortifying sin. Now, Owen doesn't give us practical how-tos on how to do that yet. That's going to come later on. But Owen is just setting up the theory here, telling us we have to deal with the habits of our heart. We have to get behind the individual instances of sin and get to the root of our problem and renewing our mind according to God's Word. And I think Owen has a very helpful comment on this. He says, "A man may beat down the bitter fruit of an evil tree until he is weary, but while the root abides with strength and vigor, you can beat down the present fruit all that you want, but it will not hinder the tree from bringing forward more fruit. This is the folly of some men. They set themselves with all earnestness and all diligence against an appearing eruption of some sin, but leaving the principle and the root untouched, perhaps unsearched out, and they make very little, if no, progress in mortification." And so we need to deal with the root problem. Now, before we go on to what else Owen has to say for us, I think it's important that we notice that Owen uses the term habit. Owen is using this term because it's used in Christian tradition, coming from the Middle Ages, coming from the Latin word, believe it or not, habitus. And this has a particular theology and a particular idea in Christian tradition that it does not have in today's modern psychology. If you go to the self-help stores, and even Christian bookstores, sad to say, there's a great deal of literature on using the power of habit to help you change things that you don't like about your life. However, what those materials are talking about are not necessarily what Owen is talking about. There's a blog that I check on called The Art of Manliness, and it's one of those modern retro manliness blogs where you learn how to grow a handlebar mustache and what axes are the best for, you know, throwing competitions. It's just something entertaining to look at. And this last week, they had something on the power of habit. And the video started off, well, do you have these problems? Are you lazy? Would you rather spend more time in the gym? Do you suffer from pornography addiction? Do you need to do this instead of this? If so, you need the power of habit behind you. And the way the video presented it was that there's a three-step process in your habit loop. You have a cue. You have something that triggers a particular thought in your brain. The example was at 2 o'clock, you get tired. And so based on that cue, your brain then biologically wants a diet Mountain Dew. It's something that a routine that you've gotten into, and you go do that, and then afterwards you get the reward. You feel a lot better. You have a pick-me-up after that. And the way that he was suggesting that you deal with any bad habit that you have is you simply substitute one routine for another, keeping the same reward in the same cue. Now, we don't need to go into all the technical difficulties of that, but the modern psychological view of man is that man is basically a biochemical organism, not a spiritual biological organism. And so I mention this because habit is a very common word that you'll find in the self-help manuals, but it's not flowing out of a biblical view of man. And so they won't emphasize that if you're going to change some particular habits, I mean, you know, he even mentioned pornography, you need the ordinary means of grace to do this. You need Jesus Christ and His power. You need Him sending the Holy Spirit to help you effect change. You need the promises of the Word of God. You need to be in the regular preaching of God's Word, fellowshipping with the saints, the ordinary means of grace. And so, very quickly, before we leave, when Owen talks about habit, he views it as a habit of the whole man that's both spiritual and biological. And so don't fall into some of the traps that our modern self-help material has for us that assumes that you're basically a biological organism with no spiritual component to it. When Owen gets to how we specifically mortify the habits of sin, it is going to revolve around Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the ordinary means of grace. And I thought while we're setting this very crucial definition for the rest of the book, we should take note of that. It's a habit. It's a disposition of the heart and of the body, the mind and of the body. And so we need to be killing it continually. And that's where Owen goes in his second item for us. It's not only lessening the habitual force, the inclinations of your heart, but you do this by continually fighting with sin. It's not an occasional thing. It's something that you do continually. One of my secrets is that I'm a reptile guy. So growing up, I had snakes. I had lizards. I know that makes me kind of strange. I had a real love for Steve Irwin and the Crocodile Hunter stuff. And I never had alligators, but I had a friend of mine who had some baby alligators. I forget why he had them, but he was just holding them for someone else. And at the age of 12 or so, he asked, well, would you like to hold one of these alligators? And my 12-year-old self said, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And so he teaches me how to, you know, go in and grab it. And as soon as I grab it, it starts fighting me. I didn't do it right, and so the tail is whapping me on the side. He's making this noise and trying to spin around and bite me. And then the alligator gets to a point where he's not fighting anymore. It looks like he's just kind of calmed down, and I'm sitting there thinking, wow, yes, He-Man, I have conquered the alligator. And I kind of loosen my grip on him. And my friend, who had more experience with him, said, no, don't do that. This thing only has two modes, especially a wild alligator. Number one, it's thinking about how to bite you so that it can get away from you if it can't eat you. The second thing that it's thinking is, okay, well, how can I bite you so that I can eat you? Those are the only two modes that an alligator thinks that there's biting involved in the process somewhere. And here I'm thinking like a domesticated lizard. Once you get it to calm down, it'll figure out you're not going to eat it, and it will just, you know, kind of cool out. But alligators, particularly ones in the wild, will not do that. The same thing is true of your sin. Sin cannot be domesticated. When you mortify it and you haven't had a particular eruption, to use Owen's term, in, say, 6 months or 8 months, you're tempted to relax and put your guard down and say, well, okay, I've mortified that. I can check that off and move on to the next thing. But the thing about the power of indwelling sin, and that's why I recommended Volume 6, because he has a wonderful section on that, on his whole book on the power of indwelling sin, is that just when you think it's dead, it's not. Your sin will come roaring back to life and bite you just as hard as it had been in the early days when you were mortifying it. You spend 6 or 8 months really working on this, dealing with it, and you think, okay, now things are peaceful. I'm not particularly vexed, or I'm not having to deal with the sin as much as I did anymore. Great, I can move on to the next. No, it will always be there. And Owen's point is that you must be continually killing every sin, even when you don't think it's a great threat to you. Owen, I think, is very helpful on this point when he says that when a man has a slight or a transient, just a passing thought about his lust, it's not a great sign that he has mortified his lust or that he is in the way of mortification. Rather, it's a sign that the lust probably has you in its grip. It is to be feared that very many have very little knowledge of the main enemy that they carry about with them in their own bodies. This makes them ready to justify themselves and to be impatient of reproof or admonition from someone, not knowing that they are in danger. And so Owen very wisely tells us, if you're going to mortify, you have to mortify the habits. And if you're going to mortify the habits, you have to be continually fighting and warring with your sin. And Owen then gives us three very helpful and practical things if we're going to continually wage war with our sin. The first is that you must know that you have a dangerous war to fight and that your enemy is a constant danger to you. Owen's point is that if you do not know and you do not recognize how deadly sin is to you, you will not treat it appropriately. You will not be motivated to fight the war against it continually. When the Normandy invasion occurred, Hitler was asleep in his Brestes Garden mountain hideout, and he was convinced, and the German generals were convinced, that the Allies were really going to land about 150 miles east on the Bay of Calais. They did this because the U.S. Army and the British, in operation with one another, did one of the most elaborate hoaxes in the war, actually convincing the Germans that Normandy was just going to be a little skirmish to get them off guard while the real invasion happens elsewhere. And because the German generals and Hitler were absolutely convinced that this was not the main war, they really let Normandy go. They let the Allies get a strong beachhead when they could have responded much quickly and perhaps even turned the tide of the invasion, but they didn't because they were convinced that the war was not as dangerous at that point as it really was. When Normandy happened, Hitler was sleeping, and all of his generals got together and said, well, I'm not going to wake up the Führer lest he get angry with me, because they didn't see it as a high priority. The same thing is true with our sin. We're very tempted not to see the real danger that it poses to you. It's very easy to read back in the Bible and say, take a look at a man like David and say, wow, that was terrible. Sin really got a hold of him. But that's really not me. My particular sins will never do that to me. There are more David examples in this life than I could possibly share. There are more examples, and perhaps you've seen them in your own life, in your own family, where some sin seems to be insignificant, but really it causes some terrible eruption in your life, and that's the nature of sin. Sin is not rational, and sin is always a great and powerful threat to you, and so you must be convinced of that. You can see that all throughout the Bible, and what the Bible says is true, and it even shows examples of what will happen today. Sin takes no prisoners, and sin will kill you. Sin will be a great detriment to you if you allow it to go unmortified, and so you must be convinced of this. The second thing that Owen says is that you must know and analyze the temptations that you struggle with. In this war, and he uses the war metaphor, when generals go out to battle, they're constantly analyzing what went wrong in the previous battle, what strengths the other army has, what are their wiles, what are their ways in which they try to deceive us. We do this not only with war, but in analyzing things, we do it with almost everything in life. We think of even football. You're watching a game, some important play happens, they'll show the playback, and the guy gets out the yellow highlighter and starts saying, oh, well, this tight end over here failed to block over here, and so this made the whole play fall apart. That's what Owen recommends that we do in dealing with our sinfulness. We need to understand how temptation works in our lives. We need to understand what particular external situations and what particular internal thought processes give us occasion for temptation so that we can cut those out and stay away from them. We need to see how sin works in our lives in order that we might fight against it. And I think, as I was working through this at least, the sad thing for my own life, and I think it's true of many others, is that we often put more time in analyzing football or analyzing our hobbies than we do in dealing with our sin. We often are more detail-oriented and very clearly focused on analyzing our particular hobbies, when in reality those same things are very helpful in dealing with sin, and we need to reorient ourselves so that we spend more time, as Owen recommends, thinking on sin, thinking on how temptation comes about, and then thinking on that basis how we might best avoid it. A particular set of questions that you might think of working through with any particular sin that you deal with, and these are not absolute, but this is just a recommendation to perhaps get you started on this, is to think, when a particular temptation arises and you've fallen into some particular sin, what was I doing when it happened? You know, there's the example of the man who struggles with drunkenness and, you know, he falls off the wagon a couple of times just driving from work to his house. And as he's thinking about it, he says, well, wait a minute, on the route that I take home, there are three bars on the way back to my house. Perhaps I should change my route and reorganize it so that that temptation is not there. And perhaps there will be situations and things in which you're dealing with your own sin in which you need to change externally where you're at. Not go certain places. Go certain places instead of others. That's not always the case, but that's something that's very helpful to think through. What were you doing at the time that the temptation came about? The second thing is, what were you thinking? What was going on internally? If you're like me as a student and you're prone to wasting time on Facebook, you might need to cut out certain thought patterns that lead you to go, oh, well, perhaps I should go check Facebook. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but if we begin wasting our time and not using it redemptively, that creates a problem. And then you ask yourself, okay, in dealing with this temptation, what did I do to try to stop it once it had come about? You're past the point of preventing it, But what practically did I try to do? Did I try to bring up the promises of Christ? Did I try to meditate on how Christ really offers more satisfaction than this particular sin? And so think through that, and perhaps you might think of a strategy in order to deal with it. And then finally, what do I do next time? Have a plan. We are in a battle with sin, and so it is helpful, as Owen shows us, and I think based off of Scripture, to be prepared to deal with sin when it comes about. And finally, Owen says, it's not just knowing that your war is dangerous. It's not just having plans and analyzing and seeing and seeking out the way in which temptation best affects you so that you can fight it. But he says, finally, it is loading sin with things that are known to kill it. Owen just says that, and then he says there's more about that coming in the later part of the book. So he doesn't give us much in terms of that. But when Owen, and I encourage you to pay particular attention when we get to those sections in the work, is going to give us very good practical gospel promises and practical things from God's Word that we can use as part of our overall life to help mortify sin by focusing on Christ and focusing on what He has done for us. He doesn't give us those examples, but He tells us that more of those are coming, and so I'd encourage you to pay attention to that when we do come to those sections. And finally, mortification is not just mortifying the habit force of sin. It's not just continually fighting against sin. But in true mortification, there is real victory over sin. Now, this has to be, for me at least, one of the most encouraging things about this chapter. Owen says mortification is possible. He's given us all the things that we need to understand preliminarily, talking about the Holy Spirit in earlier chapters. And then he's telling us what mortification consists in. And the last thing he tells us is that mortification, when done properly and done according to the Word of God and according to the Spirit, victory is possible. Ultimately, victory is possible because Christ will renew us completely and give us a renewed body and a renewed soul at the resurrection. But even before then, we can experience victories. We can experience defeats of sin in our life, and that is a great encouragement for those of us struggling with sin in this life. We see how heinous it is. We see how difficult it is. But in mortification, when you're fighting the habitual power of sin, when you're doing this continually, you will see, to some degree, victory. Now, this victory is based on the fact that we're fighting the habit of sin. And so what we're going to see is habitual victory, not perfect victory, not victory in every case. Let me give you an example of what we're talking about here. When we talk about getting habitual victory over sin, it's kind of like looking at the stock market. If the stock market closes up or down for the year, they'll show you a graph. And very seldom is it either a straight line up or a straight line down. Now, if you had a lot of investments in the housing market around 2007 and 2008, it might have felt like the market went straight down. But in reality, the stock market does this. It goes up and then it goes down. It has points of high and points of low. But at the end of the year, if it closes up, it's not a straight and perfect line up. It's up and down and up and down, but it's generally trending upward. And I think that's what we should be looking for when we're dealing with sin. It's particularly helpful to look at the long term rather than the short term. Everybody has bad weeks. All of us have times when particular pressures are on and we look back at the week and we say, wow, I really lost it with sin this week. Or we have particularly good weeks where some temptation that we usually face is just not there for some reason or another. But rather we should be looking at the long term and we should be seeing a trend upward. And that will consist of good and bad weeks. But the trend is upward towards defeating sin. That's why I think the agriculture language of Scripture is very helpful, talking about it in terms of fruit. If you want to judge the productiveness of a crop, you can't just go out one day and say, okay, well, I picked this many apples, therefore it's a success or a defeat. No, you have to wait for the entire harvest. And as we're looking at the victories that we experience over sin, it's not going to be instantaneous. We have to be in it for the long haul. And there are going to be up weeks and down weeks. But what we should be seeing, if we follow the biblical pattern, and Christ has promised us to do this for us, He's promised us the Holy Spirit, and we should have no reason to doubt that, is that, generally speaking, it will be a trend upward. The Holy Spirit, by His power, will work in our effort to bring about change, and it will be habitual change, so that when previously we saw the dispositions of our heart were quickly to turn to evil, now we see them slowly but surely turning to a God-honoring, Christ-exalting pattern of glorifying Him. And so Owen, I think, very helpfully tells us that part of mortification is in some measure seeing victory over our sin. It's not perfection, but on the other hand, it's not a total loss. The reason we had the Gospel Reformation Conference, or at least one of the reasons, is that there are some people in the Reformed community today that if you listen to them talk about sanctification, it sounds like there's nothing but losing for you. That's not what the Word of God has for us. There is growing, there is maturing, there is developing. It's not perfect, but according to the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. And so if you've been hearing what we've been talking about this summer, if you've been hearing what mortification is not and now what mortification is, and you're thinking to yourself, well, but this particular sin I struggle with, I don't really have any hope to see victory over. Know that according to the Word of God, that is not true. There is a victory that you can experience over sin. It's possible because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. And when we apply to ourselves the biblical principles of mortification, we can't expect to see change. It won't be perfect in this life, but to borrow the phrase that Francis Schaeffer used so frequently, substantial healing in this life is possible because of what Christ has done for us. And if you're a believer, you can expect that and you can work towards that. Not perfection, not utter defeat, but true and substantial change. And so when Owen tells us what mortification is, we're lessening the habit so that we're not just winning battles, but we're winning the war over sin. And that takes a continual fighting. We have to fight our sin even when it's not being a particular problem for us. We have to keep warring against it. We have to keep thinking about the wiles of sin and how we can defeat it according to the gospel promises that we've been given. And when we see this, this consists in some part in victory and true and substantial change. And so, that being said, let us all be encouraged about what God has given us in His Word and what He has promised to do in us and with us according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we look in coming weeks to see Owen fleshing this out for us and giving us more practical, helpful kind of nuts and bolts material that we can use in order to mortify sin. Now, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful people this morning. We're thankful because You have promised us redemption in Jesus Christ, and indeed it has been accomplished for us. Unlike the saints of the Old Testament who are looking forward, not knowing exactly what shape the promises would take, we look back upon the full, perfect, and complete revelation of Your work in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful because Your Word tells us all the great things that we need to know about that redemption. We're thankful that Your Word is powerful and inerrant, working in us to change us. Not only that we have our legal standing dealt with in Jesus Christ and our legal problems with sin, but Father, also that You take away the stain and the corruption of sin. And so, Father, this week as we have looked at helpfully through the lens of Owen what Your Word tells us about how we mortify sin, we pray that You would encourage each and every one of us in the fight that we have against sin. We know it's easy to get down by looking at our sin, but we know in looking at Jesus Christ that there is forgiveness and power granted to us so that we may indeed change. And we pray, Father, as we try to fight the habitual battle against sin, as we continually war with it every day, that You would indeed, according to Your promises, grant us victory for Your praise and for Your glory, and so that Your church might be built up in righteousness and purity and in holiness. Father, we also thank You this week for the return of our Peru missions trip. We thank You for the gospel labors they've been able to do down there, and we pray that it would encourage and help build up the church. We thank You also for Vacation Bible School and the ability to share the gospel with people who are in the community around us, and particularly through the children. We pray that the presentation of Christ there would be effective according to Your power and Your plan. And Father, now as we turn our hearts to prepare for worship, we pray that You would be with us. We pray that Your Spirit would come, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.